Well, thank you again for all the prayers you've been praying for the Veritas Club. Several of you told me you're praying, and of course, I appreciate Mike's prayer just now, but God really is answering those prayers. It's amazing to me, and I won't take time right now, but sometime in the near future, I'll give another more lengthy report, but it's thrilling to me to hear the response I hear as I talk to different teachers, and I've got a database now of close to 50 teachers, I guess, and several of them are, you know, the same school, and some of them are still praying, and it's kind of a mix, but God is opening these doors, and it's just thrilling to me to see the response we're getting, so thank you so much for your prayers. We're beginning a two-week study today on the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Sometimes we call it the Song of Songs. Sometimes it's called Canticles. Have you ever heard it called Canticles? You know where Canticles, where that name comes from? It's a Latin word. I think they probably use it in the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. I'm not sure about that, but sometimes you hear it called Canticles. It means songs. Sometimes they'll call it Canticle of Canticles. So I usually call it Song of Solomon. And all these titles, of course, come from verse 1, which says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So that's where we get the name of the book. And it's very unique, very unique. And if you did not know that this book was in the Bible, and someone handed you the book, you were already familiar with the Bible, you knew about the Word of God, and somebody handed you the Song of Songs and said, "What do you think? You think that should be in the Bible?" And our little human wisdom would probably say, I'm not sure about this. You know, doesn't mention God in the book. It's one of four Old Testament books that are not quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with quotes from the Old Testament, of course, but this is one of four that is not quoted in the New Testament. The other three are Esther, Obadiah, and Nahum. And when you first read through it, you say, I don't see much theology here. I mean, there's no reference to the law. You know, in the Old Testament, we expect some references to the law. It's not there. There's no reference to a covenant with God or anything like that. There's no reference to Yahweh. You know, His name's not in this book. But none of that means that it's any less inspired. It's God's book. It's God's Word. And He put this in His Word. It's just maybe not what we'd ordinarily expect as we fallen human beings to be in God's Word. You know, we're kind of surprised by this if we hadn't been familiar with it already. But He had a good reason for putting it here. Now, let me say a few words in introduction. When we read it through, just pick up the book and read it through for the plain meaning. And I really believe that's the way we need to read God's Word. You know, He says what He means, and He means what He says, and we just read it. It's very clearly a love song. It's a love song between Solomon and Shulamith, as they describe in poetic words their romance that leads to their marriage. And by the way, I'm going to be calling her Shulamith. That's the Hebrew word here, but many translations translate that Shulamite or the Shulamite, and many scholars believe that it refers to where she came from, but it could have been her name. Her name could have been Shulamith, and which, by the way, is interesting because Shulamith is kind of the feminine form of Solomon. They both mean peace. It's kind of like Stephen is a male name and Stephanie might be a female form of Stephen. Well, it's that kind of thing in Hebrew. So you got Solomon and Shulamith with the same basic name, one masculine and one feminine. And I think it's safe to say that Solomon wrote this book to celebrate his first wife. That's what I believe. Now, we're not told that, but I believe he wrote this while he still had some wisdom. Before he married 699 other women and took 300 concubines for political expediency, I guess. But so I believe this is his first and, of course, a very beautiful romantic relationship that we see here. And it's also interesting when you see this word Song of Songs, which is what he calls it, it reminds us of other phrases like that, like Holy of Holies, or King of Kings, or Lord of Lords. And of course, what does that mean?
The best,
the greatest, yeah. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we read that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. He wrote a bunch of them. He wrote a lot of songs. And this is the greatest. This is the greatest. You know, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the King above all kings. And the Holy of Holies was the most holy place in Israel. There were lots of holy things and holy places, but this was the most holy. And now he says, this is the greatest song that Solomon wrote. you will remember that Solomon reigned over Israel from about 970 years before Christ, for about 40 years to 930. Right after David's reign, Solomon became king. Before the kingdom divided, Solomon ruled. And then after Solomon, of course, the kingdom split up. And most likely, he wrote this poem kind of early in that reign. We don't even know how long the time period is, but maybe a good guess would be a year or two. It's kind of hard to put together a chronology in the book. There's a general chronology. I mean, the first four chapters, you read about their courtship. And then at the end of chapter 4, they get married. And then the rest of it, from chapter 5, verse 2, actually, on to the end of the book, they're married. So we got that general chronology. But some scholars think that the stories, the poems, are kind of hopping back and forth from the time of courtship to the time of marriage, back to the time of courtship, those kind of things. And there even seems to be, even though it's not stated, there seem to be some fantasies or daydreams going on here, just looking at the way it's spoken and what's said. But it still communicates beautiful things about romantic relationship. So it's a series of dramatic scenes, primarily about Solomon and Shulamith. There's some comments from a group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. You have several of those, like a little chorus. And then you have a comment from Solomon's friends and another from Shulamith's brothers. So, but basically it's a dramatic presentation of a series of these love poems. Now, in my humble opinion, and it's worth what you're paying for it, but I'll tell you anyway, in my humble opinion, there are two extremes when you come to the Song of Solomon. One extreme that's becoming very popular in our day, and the reason it's becoming very popular in our day is because we've got a highly sexualized culture now, and a lot of Bible teachers now, I'm talking about basically conservative evangelical Bible teachers, will approach this and see it as kind of an ancient sex manual for the Jews. They see it as kind of the Kama Sutra of the ancient Jews. And those who interpret it this way will try to read into the illustrations, the metaphors, you know, the images of flowers and the garden and perfumes and so forth. They'll see those as euphemisms for very intimate things, and they tell you what they think those intimate things are. And I think in general, most of those guys are probably revealing more about their own sexual imagination than they're revealing about the Song of Solomon. You know, I'm not saying now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that some of these passages might not refer to intimate things. I think they probably do. But I also think that if God put this in such veiled language for us, that He probably doesn't intend for us to get very graphic when we try to unveil it. You know, I think we've got to be careful with that. You know, it's one thing for a husband and wife, in the privacy of their home, to open this little book and read it through and say, do you think this could mean this? Or what do you think that might mean? And get more explicit. That's fine. That's a very private, personal thing. I think God may be pleased with that. But it's certainly another thing where we're in a group in God's church. You know, there are some guys who seem to love being a little bit shocking, you know, and a little bit titillating and that kind of thing. I think that's extreme. I just don't think it's good to go there. There's another extreme, though, that's maybe more common. It used to be certainly more common. And that is back in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries especially, when it was considered inappropriate, what I've already said would have been considered horribly inappropriate. You know, you mentioned sex in the Sunday school class. You know, we just don't do that. You know, there were in the Victorian days, it was considered very inappropriate. So what they did is they interpreted it totally allegorically. They said, this didn't really happen, this is not real stuff, this is allegory, that's all it is. And many great Bible teachers did it that way, including Charles Spurgeon. You know, there's not a greater one than Charles Spurgeon, but I think he probably missed it when it came to this book because he just made it all allegory. And of course, what happened is these guys didn't think it was appropriate to talk about this kind of thing. It seemed too prurient to them, you know. It couldn't be a real man, it couldn't be a real woman. It has to be some kind of extended allegory. And I'll show you some examples of that as we work our way through here in a little bit. So they interpreted it as a story that's an allegory that pictures the relationship of God with Israel in the Old Testament or with Christ in the church in the New Testament. You know, and there's some basis for that because we know God did use marriage in the New Testament and in the Old Testament to portray His relationship with His people. You know, He's done that many times. And certainly we know that every Christian marriage ought to be a picture to the world of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what we're trying to show them through our marriage, what marriage is all about, what it's like. So we have husbands loving and leading and protecting wives, just like Christ loves and leads and protects his church. And we have wives loving and submitting to their husbands, just like the church loves and submits to Christ. And so that's a beautiful picture. But when you go too far with that and try to make the whole thing allegory so that every detail in there means something spiritual instead of what it says, it seems to me that it's doing damage to the text. Are you familiar with the words exegesis and eisegesis? Exegesis is good stuff. Exegesis is a Greek word that means basically going into the text, and the word exo means pulling out of, getting out of the text what God's put there. That's what we all ought to do every time we study the Bible. We want to do good exegetical Bible study. We want to get the truth right out of the Scripture. Eisegesis is when you, this is bad, eisegesis is not good. It's when you go to the Bible with your own ideas about what it ought to say, and you look for a passage to support it, or you look at a passage and say, oh, I bet what this means is, and we just kind of read our meaning into it. And that's kind of dangerous, you know, it's kind of playing loose with God's Word. Many times it doesn't do much damage because what they're really doing is getting truth from other parts of God's Word and reading it into this part of God's Word. So it's kind of like God's Word, but it's just the wrong place. Have you ever heard a message preached like that? I've heard messages preached where a preacher preaches a great message, but he uses the wrong text. The text is saying something else, and he kind of runs off. And I just say we need to be alert when we're studying the Bible that we're pulling meaning out of it instead of putting meaning into it. You know, we just got to be careful. I think it might be better to say the book gives us a good illustration. I think that word's a good word, illustration. It illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church. I believe that's true. We just need to avoid maybe some of the more speculative, allegorical things, I think. I'll say this also. There are a few teachers, some teachers, who see three main characters in this book instead of two. You know, obviously there's Solomon and there's Shulamith. And then some teachers think the shepherd man is a different man from Solomon. So they see three characters, and they see the story as Shulamith vacillating between Solomon and the shepherd man that she's going to marry, and she finally marries the shepherd man. But I don't think we have to do that. I mean, David was a shepherd. He was a king, and he was a shepherd. They had sheep. Even the kings had sheep. And it makes sense that Solomon would have enjoyed keeping sheep, and he could have acted as a shepherd part of the time. I don't see a problem with that. Jesus is a great king and a great shepherd. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a king and a shepherd at the same time, I don't think. So I just read it as Shulamith and Solomon. But I think one thing we can say about the book is that God put this in His Word to tell us very clearly how He values romantic love in marriage. I think that's a great statement to make, because there have been many times in the history of the church when that's not been valued. And God wants us to value that romantic love. I think He's very pleased with that. And I think we can see it as a book that God put here to give us an incentive, you know, even in our older days, an incentive to try to keep that romance burning. You know, we need to work at that. You know, we need to fire it up. If we see our marriage getting too routine or too practical or too ho-hum or too boring, we need to say, wait a minute, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Let's stoke the fire a little bit. What can we do here? It's just, again, there's a good illustration of our relationship to Christ. You know, when we see our relationship with Christ becoming routine, ho-hum, this is just what we do. This today we do this, we do this, we do this, we go to church, we do this, we do this. Wait a minute. We need to fire up the passion here. And so we need to spend time in the Word and spend time in prayer and spend time in worship, getting excited about Him again. And I think He wants us to do the same thing with our spouse. You know, it's a good thing. Now, it takes work. It takes energy. It takes commitment. But if I'm going to keep that passion and please God, I think, in my marriage, I need to put the work into it. So I have to spend time. And I have to spend time thinking about her. And I love it. And I have to spend time thinking about what are her needs, really. Not what I think her needs ought to be. What are her needs? How does she feel about how I'm meeting her needs? And we need to talk about that. And I need to plead with her to be honest with me. And if I'm falling down, or if I used to meet some needs and now I'm slacking up, you know, we do. We need that kind of communication. We need to keep working at it. Because we all do fall short. We've probably mentioned this before, but she and I, for many years, would read different kinds of marriage, mainly Christian, of course, but marriage counseling books. And one we ran across one time, and that we just thought had so many good things for marriage couples to think about, was Willard Harley's His Needs, Her Needs. Have you heard of that book? Anybody heard of it? Some of you have. We've given that book away to tons of young married people. and if they'll take it seriously. And by that, I mean, you can't just read the book and say, that's interesting, and throw it on the shelf. You have to kind of think about it, talk about it, pray about it, discuss it. And if we'll internalize it and put some energy into it, I think it can really help a marriage stoke those romance flames back up again. So I would encourage you to consider that and maybe give it to younger married couples when you see them, maybe with a need. Or even if they don't realize a need, just it's a great gift for anybody, just to keep a good marriage good and strong. Another point, we can follow the pattern of early church history to kind of see how the church fell into the allegory trap. Because it wasn't but a few hundred years, 386 A.D., when the Bishop of Rome, later called the Pope, decided that sexual expression of love in marriage, even, is not really the ideal. They didn't believe that you could really be the kind of Christian you really ought to be and experience this if you're going to be a spiritual leader of any kind. And they thought that physical sexual drive ought to be sublimated and directed at Christ in some kind of spiritual way. So they made the rule, okay, our priests have to be celibate. You can't get married. And later they extended it to deacons. They had a problem, of course, at first, because most of the priests, or many of the priests, were married. And so the rule they made for them is, okay, it wouldn't be right to get rid of that wife because she'd be dependent on you, and that's not good just to kick her out. So you got to keep her, but you have to treat her like a sister. You can't have sex with her anymore. That's over. So the Roman Catholic Church decided that that was not okay, that you couldn't be spiritual and have a sexual life. And, of course, it was a horrible mistake, and we see even today some of the consequences they've reaped for that. You know, it's been pretty sad, but I know God calls some people to be celibate, and that's fine. You know, that's a wonderful thing when God calls people to do it. He called Paul that way. But for most ministers, he intends for them to be married and have a wife, and he makes that clear in the New Testament. So in the Bible, we've got passages like this in Proverbs chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern. You remember this passage? Flowing water from your own well. In other words, he's saying, enjoy your wife. He said, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So God makes it very clear, marriage is a great blessing from Him, and we don't ever want to fall into that trap of thinking you can't be holy and enjoy sex with your wife. When it comes to who's saying what in the Song of Solomon, it's a little bit difficult in some places because he doesn't say, okay, this is Solomon, now this is Shulamith. So some translators will guess at it a little bit, so you'll see a little discrepancy from one to the other, but most of the time it's pretty clear. And I said this earlier, I guess, but it may seem like a mystery. Why on earth would God use Solomon, of all people? I mean, Solomon blew it so badly. Why would he use Solomon to write this beautiful description of romantic love with his first wife? Because we know what happened. We know the rest of the story. He messed up big time. But I think there's a powerful lesson there, too, for us. Number one, no matter how wise we are, no matter how close we've walked with the Lord, there's always the capability of blowing it. You know, and so we see a real life example. Solomon blew it badly. He really did. And we can too, which reminds us that we need to be saying all the time, Lord, please help me finish strong. I mean, most of us can look back over our lives and we blew it. We can see many times we're embarrassed, we blew it, we messed up. But we can pray to God, Lord, please let me finish strong. I don't want to mess up again. I don't want to mess up the testimony. I want to finish strong with my eyes on you. Don't let me be like Solomon. Don't let me mess up. That's a good prayer, and this is a good warning. So verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Right out of the chute, in some commentaries, the allegorizing begins right here. John Trapp, have you ever heard of John Trapp? He was a really good commentator from the 17th century, I think, a Puritan commentator. And he just couldn't bear to do anything but allegorize this. So he said, she must have Christ or she dies. She must have the kisses of Christ's mouth, which means the sweet pledges of love in His Word, or she cannot be contented but will complain. Now that's a good thought. That's a good thought. It's just not what God's saying here. You know, this is not what He's talking about. It's also interesting that we find Shulamith taking the initiative here. You know, she's the woman, but she's telling him how she feels. You don't find a weak, passive female in a Song of Songs. Most of the words are from her. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then there's the plural pronoun we, which sounds like the chorus. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. So we have these romantic images, kisses, love better than wine, pleasant aromas, fragrances. And she realizes, by the way, that Solomon's name causes the other young women to get excited. You know, she realizes she's got a great catch here. This is incredible that he'd be interested in her. And she's outspoken about what she wants. But you also notice she realizes it's up to him to draw her. You see that? She wants him to come and draw her. So she tells him what she wants, but she realizes he's going to have to take the initiative here. And that illustrates our relationship with Jesus too, doesn't it? I mean, he has to draw us. We can't come to him until he draws us. The New Testament makes that very clear. But when he does, what do? Well, hopefully we run after him. So it's a good picture of our relationship with Christ here. It's an illustration. The word chamber, of course, makes us probably think of bedroom. It could be translated bedroom, but it also could be translated just an inner room, like a parlor where people would sit and talk. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean something sexual is going on here yet. Last part of verse 4, I think, might fit better if it's attributed to Shulamith. Rightly do they love you. I'm very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sons looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. So here we see her having some insecurity. She's too dark. She's been in the sun a lot. And she doesn't think she looks very good because of that. And how common is that? I mean, we all struggle with that, right? And young people especially. Young people in love especially, they feel insecure. I'm not good enough for him. I'm not good enough for her. You know, we have those feelings. But I saw this little definition of insecurity. Insecurity is finding on your new job that your name is written on the door in chalk. And that there's a wet sponge hanging right next to it. That's insecurity, I guess. But we're all insecure. We don't just feel insecure. We are insecure. We don't find security until we find security in Christ. And that's where we find our security. So it's very common for a loved one to feel insecure. And what do? Well, we lavish on encouragement. And that's what they're going to do for each other. She's had to work in the vineyards. She considers her dark skin a problem. There are noble women out there who didn't have to work in the vineyards, and they've got lighter skin, and she thinks they're probably a lot more attractive. And she even says, rightly do they love you. It's like saying, I understand those women who are attracted to you, and they must be a lot more attractive to you than I am. I'm feeling pretty inadequate. And he's going to set her mind at ease. But let me share one more allegorical approach with you. Trapp said, the sun might represent the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, and how in his brilliance the church sees its own nothingness. But then he says, but it could be that the sun might represent original sin. And then he says, but I think it's best to understand the sun as the heat of persecution. I mean, all those things may be true, but you just don't find that in this verse. He's just taking his own imagination and trying to write that in, read it in. What's that?
Trying to avoid the obvious.
Yeah, I guess, you know. But there does, in my mind, it does remind me of the Cinderella story. Does that remind you of Cinderella a little bit? She had mean stepsisters. This one has mean stepbrothers. So verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? She's saying, I'd really like to come and hang out with you while you're shepherding the flocks here, but I don't want to look like a prostitute out there with all those other shepherds. So tell me where to go. Tell me how I can find you so I can get there and won't have any uncertainty here. And Solomon replies in verses 8 through 10. He says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. You know, Pharaoh's chariots were not pulled by mares. They were pulled by stallions. What's he saying? He's saying, you're like a man out there with a bunch of stallions all around. You think I'm being attracted to these other girls who are looking at me. Well, I'm thinking about you being attracted to these other stallions out there. So they're kind of recognizing this. And I think they're both recognizing the attractiveness of the other one and how attracted they must be to somebody else. They're both seeing that. And one of the best bits of marriage counsel I think I ever heard, and I think it was Ed Wheat. I'm not 100% sure. Was it Ed Wheat? But he encouraged husbands and wives. He said, you need to learn to practice to see your spouse through the eyes of another. Because what happens is, we see our spouse when we first have that romantic stage in the courtship days. We see all these positive attributes, and we're drawn to that, and we love it, and we're excited about all these positive attributes. And then after we're married for a while, we begin to take those things for granted. And we begin to get unhappy with things that we don't see, things that we do want. And we forget the things that were so attractive to us. But if we'll stop and say, wait a minute, my wife has characteristics that are very attractive to other guys. Or for a woman, my husband has characteristics that are very attractive to other women. And that will cause us to appreciate those things that we once appreciated and forgot. You know, we're neglecting. So I think it's good counsel, and it's worth passing on to younger people, especially when they start taking each other for granted, just to remind them, hey, there are lots of girls out there that would think he's pretty attractive. Or there are lots of guys out there that think she's pretty attractive. So be careful here. Very practical. And that's what they were doing. Verse 11, this is the chorus. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And then she says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth this fragrance. My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So, you know, of course, nice smells associated with romance here. Fragrances cause them to be attracted to each other. And, of course, here she is referring to her breasts. And obviously that was caused lots of allegorical interpretation. The Jewish scholars, it's amazing, Jewish scholars are all over the place with this. One Jewish scholar said her breast represented Moses and Aaron. Another one said her breast represented the two Messiahs. There was the Messiah, son of David, and the Messiah, son of Ephraim. And another one said, no, they represent Moses and Phinehas. And another one said, no, it represents Joshua and Eleazar. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, but that's the way they argued about this passage. And, of course, the New Testament, Christians would say, well, no, it represents love of God and love of neighbor. Okay. Or if one said it represented the blood and the water. Just anything that went together in pairs, they would say, okay, this must be what this represents. So there's the allegorical approach. That's the weakness of allegory. You can just come up with imaginative things to read into it. En-Gedi is mentioned here. You all ever seen or heard of En-Gedi? You know about En-Gedi? Some of you have been there. It's a beautiful oasis. I've never been there, but I've just seen the pictures. But it's a beautiful oasis down near the Dead Sea. This is a desert area, a wilderness area. In the middle of that wilderness is this gorgeous oasis. You ought to Google it and click images and look at some. There's some waterfalls there. They're just gorgeous. And so they're picturing the relationship like, okay, there's a desert all around here, but we've got an oasis, and it smells good, and it's green, and there's fruit, and there's flowers, and it's beautiful, and it's sweet. Waterfalls, it's refreshing. So she sees Solomon as just deeply refreshing to her, and it's a very beautiful picture. And then he responds by saying, behold, you're beautiful. This is verse 15, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And he talks about the beauty of her eyes. And, of course, we guys know how our wives can communicate with their eyes. And they can communicate beauty and love and a lot of other things with their eyes. In fact, it's amazing sometimes how a woman can communicate with her eyes. It's scary sometimes, the power of the eyes to communicate. And he's seeing that in her. He sees beauty there. And she says in verse 16, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. That could be a symbolic way of picturing walking through a place with cedars and pine trees and lots of greenery. And she's just enjoying his the fact that he's so handsome. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. By the way, the rose that when she uses the word rose, is probably not what we mean by rose. But this is poetic language from the King James and is very beautiful to our ears and has traditionally been applied to Christ. Hymns, songs, you know, that apply these words to Christ. And I'm not saying that's not okay, because they are a pretty metaphor for Christ, but I think we miss the main point here if we see it just as that. Because apparently these two flowers, the Rose of Sharon, they're called in our translation, the Lily of the Valley, are pretty, just like any flower would be pretty, wildflowers, but they're just kind of ordinary wildflowers. They're not particularly spectacular. That's what the scholars say about these flowers. And so what it would mean is that Shulamith is comparing herself to one of the lesser flowers. She says, okay, maybe I'm a flower, but Solomon, I'm just like a little wildflower out here. There's so many other flowers that are so much more beautiful. Surely you'd want one of those spectacular flowers, wouldn't you? Not this little wildflower. But I love Solomon's response in verse 2. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So he said, well, if you're just a simple wildflower, they're a bunch of briars. You know, they're just thorns. That had to sound awfully sweet to Shulamith. And I guess we can imagine the daughters of Jerusalem saying, hey, wait a minute, Solomon. what do you mean, thorns, briars? Come on. So she sends him another compliment in verse 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so they're swapping compliments back and forth like lovers do. His shadow could mean that she feels safe with him. She feels protected by him. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The words banqueting house literally in the Hebrew are house of wine, which could simply refer to a vineyard. It was used to refer to a vineyard, so they may be enjoying his vineyard. His banner over me is love is a beautiful metaphor. We used to have praise songs about that, talking about Jesus' banner over us being love. Of course, this is talking about Solomon's banner over Shulamith. And banners, of course, get attention. That's the whole point of it. Get attention. It's just like she's saying, hey, Solomon is not embarrassed about me. Solomon's not ashamed of me. He's put a banner up here that tells everybody he loves me. It's awesome. She was excited about that. His banner over me is love. He's not ashamed of me. Verse 6 is one of those verses that a lot of people read a lot of sexual intimacy into. The word embrace could be referring to something sexual. But the truth is, the Hebrew word, and I kind of looked it up to see how else it was used in the Bible, it's used several other places to simply mean embrace. It really does just mean a hug. When Laban greeted Jacob, he hugged him. When Esau greeted Jacob, he hugged him. And when Jacob was old and getting near death, and his grandsons came in, he hugged them, and it's the same Hebrew word all the way through. So let's not read too much into this. You know, you'll hear people do that. I think it's maybe a little dangerous. Last part of verse 7, I think it's important, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I like the Holman translation of this. Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Until the appropriate time. The idea seems to be, here she is. She said, I'm lovesick. I'm lovesick. I'm in love with this man. I'm longing for him. But we got to be careful. Let's not go too fast here. She may be daydreaming here about Solomon, and that's okay. The text doesn't say that she's daydreaming, but it certainly sounds like the kind of fantasizing that young lovers might do, you know, daydreaming. But she is giving this caution. Don't stir it up until the appropriate time, until we're married. We don't want to go too far, because this thing is powerful. And we live in a culture that's constantly stirring it up. I mean, that's all. The stirring up the sexual desire, stirring up lust, just constantly. And we've got a responsibility to do whatever God will allow us to do to help the young people get the right message about this thing. The world is giving them such an awful message, and we need to help them. It's amazing to me how young kids are when they start talking about their girlfriends and boyfriends. And there's a tendency for us to laugh at them and say, well, that's cute. And maybe it is when they're 2 or 3 years old. I've got to be careful here. But there's a serious danger as they begin to grow up, and we want to think of them as little bitty kids, and now they're in middle school, and that's a dangerous time. And, you know, there are tons of kids having sex in middle school, guys, and we need to do what we can to protect these kids. And that means help them realize you don't need to be alone with a kid of the opposite sex. You know, you need to be in groups. You need to be in family groups. You need to be places where there are good chaperones that will watch you guys and take care of you guys, because they have a world out there telling them, hey, this is natural. This is the way it is. Go for it, you know. And they see it on TV, and they're imitating, and there's just so much going on out there. So we got to try to protect them the best we can. In verses 8 through 14, it's easy for me to envision this as a daydream. So you imagine Solomon just comes leaping over the hills in springtime to take her away. You know, this is exciting to her. So listen, verse 8, listen, my love's approaching. Look, here he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My love is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, he's standing behind our wall, gazing through the windows. And this is peering through the lattice. That makes him sound like a peeping Tom or something. I don't think that's the picture. I think he's just there at the window in clear sight, and he's looking for her. And my love calls to me, arise, my darling. Come away, my beautiful one. For now the winter is past, the rain has ended, has gone away. The blossoms appear in the countryside. The time of singing has come. The turtle dove's cooing is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The blossoming vines give off their fragrance. Arise, my darling. Come away, my beautiful one. My dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crevices of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. I mean, isn't this the universal dream of people who are in love? I mean, you know, take me away somewhere. You know? In fact, one of our favorite texts, we both text this from time to time each other, you know, when we're separated, she's at work, I'm at work, whatever, and I'll just text her, and serious, I mean, I mean this with all my heart, I want to go somewhere with you. That's a common text that we'll send each other. And there's nothing we love more than saying, okay, we've got a few hours here, let's go somewhere. We get in a car, go out and enjoy the creation, and just, I get her full attention. Man, it's awesome. That's the kind of thing they were doing here, dreaming about anyway. And then you notice also, the voice is sweet. I can identify with that too. When she gets off work and she calls me from the car, I get to hear her voice. I love to hear her voice. You know, that's the voice I've been waiting for. And it ought to be that way. When we've been away from each other for a while, when we hear each other's voice, oh good, oh good, it's Vicky, oh good. Love to hear the voice. And of course, again, this illustrates our relationship with Christ. I want to hear His voice. I want to hear Christ talking to me. How do you hear His voice? You know, in the Word. And I'll go ahead and throw this in again. I say it pretty often, but I think there's a danger because there are people out there who say, I'm just going to empty my mind and hear what Christ, I want to hear what Jesus has to say. No, He says, if you want to hear what I've got to say to you, don't empty your mind. Get in the Word, and listen to my voice. I'll speak through my Word. So it's sweet. It ought to be sweet to us. Now look at verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. It's not really clear who's speaking here. It may be the Shulamith, but it could be the maidens. But the warning is clear. The vineyards, which now I think are a metaphor for their love relationship, are in danger of being ruined by little foxes. And there are little things that can ruin our romantic relationship. You want to name some of them?
Taking each other for granted.
Yep. Yeah.
Good. Being too busy to notice.
Good. Being too busy with other things. Yeah. Little foxes.
I think it's a big fox, but
yeah.
Society in general explicitly tells young married people this romance isn't going to last. This honeymoon period is not going to last. Be ready for it. Don't be shocked.
Yeah.
It happens to everybody. Your relationship will change.
The passion will go.
And that's okay. Mm-hmm. That's okay. Just let it happen and just be nice to each other. And that is so very wrong.
Yeah.
It's wrong in our relationship, but if we're going to admit that marriage is a picture between Jesus and us, it's horrifically wrong for that romance between Jesus and me to go away and it to be okay.
Right. Good word. Thank you.
Before we go to the foxes, let's skip it. I think that verse 13, that's one of the most beautiful quotes of, like, a love quote.
Come away.
Of God. To us.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can just close your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And listen to that voice calling.
Mm.
And He does that to each one of us. Come away, my beloved. He doesn't want any intervention, any distraction from all these other voices now. Just focus your eyes on me.
Yes.
I want you. Come away, my beloved.
Yes.
Come on.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
My fellow one.
Yes.
Come away.
Yeah.
Because He wants our complete attention.
Yes.
And He wants this intimacy.
Exactly.
That is so that we should be in pursuit of, in hot pursuit of.
Yes.
In our lives.
Yes.
Day after day.
Yes,
after day.
Yes, yes. And he gave us that marriage relationship to picture that, so that, you know, just as I long to be with her, even more do I long to be with Jesus, you know, and it ought to be a passion. And you're right, he's calling us. Come away, come away. Let's spend some time together. I want to be with you. Yeah, I love it. It's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. That's good. Well, I mentioned Harley a while ago. He wrote another book called Love Busters. And I think he could have called it Little Foxes, although, like you said, it's probably Big Foxes. But that's, he's talking about these kind of things that will just suck the romantic love, suck the passion out of any marriage. And he lists six of them and goes into great detail, and I don't have time to go into detail here at all. And if you're interested in the rest of this up through chapter 4, I'll go ahead and hopefully at some point put it on a podcast, and I'll send you an email, so we'll do the other study later. But let me just mention these real quickly, because I think it's worth thinking about. The first one he called selfish demands. Selfish demands. And this is an attitude that says, I don't care what you want, I just care what I want. So, just do it. It's the controlling person, you know, the manipulative person, trying to get what you want at your spouse's expense. The second one he calls disrespectful judgment. And this is when we make our spouse feel stupid or lazy or selfish. You know, we try to straighten them out, so we put them down and we lecture them instead of talking with them. You know, we don't listen to their point of view. Maybe we ridicule them. You know, we sound arrogant and rude. The third one he calls angry outbursts. This is when our voice starts getting louder, and, you know, it's the equivalent. We may not say the words, you'll regret that, but we communicate that. You know, when we get angry, you know, we the anger shows up and we're communicating to our spouse, I'm going to make you regret that because you're not doing what I want you to do. We're going to teach them a lesson, that kind of stuff. Very obviously destructive. I've forgotten counting. The number next is dishonesty. And dishonesty, of course, it's amazing how many spouses think that they can protect the relationship by being dishonest. They think if they tell something, it's going to hurt, it's going to cause a problem. And what it really does when they try to protect them is it creates lack of trust, you know, because eventually stuff comes out. And it's destructive to be dishonest in the long range. It always is. And then he mentions annoying habits. This really would come in the category, I guess, of little foxes. But we can have a habit that just bugs the daylights out of our spouse. And it could be something as simple as thumping our fingers or bouncing our knee or doing something weird with our mouth. You know, just things that bother our spouse. And it's very tempting, but I think very foolish for us to just brush off the concerns and say, it's just the way I am. You know, just live with it. No, if it's just the way we are, then it's just the way we need to change. You know, we can change these things with God's help and our spouse's help, so we're not being so irritating. Because annoying habits go on and on and on and on and on. Since they're habits, and it's over a period of time, they can cause a lot of damage, little foxes. And the last one he puts on the list is independent behavior. And that's when we just decide, I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of how my spouse feels about it. I'm just going to do it. So we make plans that leave out our spouse. It may be something big, like going on a trip, and they don't know about it yet. Or it may be something small, like what we're going to do today, or what we're going to eat, or watching TV. But we do it without our enthusiastic agreement from our spouse, and it creates a problem. We need to learn to be willing to negotiate. We need to learn how to negotiate. You know, those little foxes can just really, really sap the energy out of a marriage. So we don't want to do it. Let's finish chapter, at least these verses in chapter 2. My beloved is mine, I'm his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. There's a union here. Obviously, it represents our relationship with our spouse, but it also represents our relationship with Christ. It's beautiful. I'm his, he is mine. How can that be? But it's not he is mine and I'm his and a couple of other guys. And it's not I am his and he's mine with a couple of other women. No, this is an exclusive, beautiful oneness relationship here. There's a union here. And it reminds me again of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. There's a union here. There's a togetherness here. There's a oneness here. And we need to have it with each other. And obviously it pictures our relationship with Christ. Father, thank you for putting this book in your word. And it's difficult, Lord. It was difficult for me to talk about these things this morning. And we don't pretend to understand it all really well, but we thank you that you put it here, and we thank you that you're reminding us through this book of the romance you want us to have with our spouse, of the fact that you want us to have a relationship that is passionate and that is strong. And Lord, we pray that our relationship would be exciting to both of us and please you and represent very well the kind of relationship you want us to have with you. Lord, we want to be passionate in our relationship with you. We want to have the romance of a relationship with you. We want it to be fire in our hearts, and we want to be excited about you. So Lord, please, when you see us getting routine and losing the zeal and losing the fire, whether it's our relationship with you or our spouse, would you please stoke the fires? Would you show us how to fix it, how to get it the way you want it to be? Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture of a young romance and the excitement that they had as they thought about each other. And we pray you teach us from this passage. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you now. Help us to carry these thoughts into the worship service and to just be passionate about you in this worship service, to worship you with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength, to just adore you, to love you, to be excited about being with you and praising you and adoring you and together with other Christians in this service. Bless our pastor, bless the choir, bless the worship leader, bless the praise team, the orchestra. Everybody's going to help us worship. Lord, just use them. And we pray for our sister churches all over the world as they're worshiping you today. Lord, bless them. Help us all to get stronger and stronger in you and better equipped to represent you well to a lost world that's falling so deep into sin all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.